do it in God's way as He commanded, but do it in His strength. So the Holy Spirit must come upon them such that when they carry out God's work, it will not merely be their own cleverness, their own effort, but instead it will be empowered by the Spirit of God such that their work will accomplish the results intended by God. Their works will be effectual, not just effective, but effectual, achieving the results intended by God. So then, you see, they have to wait for the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they have to carry out the work. And for that reason, we say they have to prepare themselves for service. Between the time that the Lord was taken up to heaven, after the 40 days of meeting with them, there was this 10 days of waiting before the Holy Spirit came down. In that 10 days, there were things that they needed to do. What were those things? And there were two things which we shall look at. First, the necessity of prayer, and secondly, the necessity of setting the church in order. So those were the two great things they have to get done in preparation for service. And this message goes to show to us what the church must do if we were to serve the Lord effectually in our own generation. It will help those who are not yet true believers to come to understand the spiritual dimension of God's work, that we are not merely running an organization started by men, but we are doing God's work. And God's work really have to be done in God's way, and it must be empowered by Him. Otherwise, it will not be blessed in the way God intended. So then, the lesson that we are going to draw out of this message is God's normal way of salvation is by Christians praying for you and bringing the gospel to you. So that lesson should come across clearly to us. So let us see how this lesson is unfolded in the two parts, the necessity of prayer, verse 12 to verse 14, and the necessity of order in the church, verse 15 to verse 26. So let us look at each section in turn. We first consider the necessity of prayer, verse 12 to verse 14. We read there that the apostles, after seeing the Lord visibly taken up before them into heaven and being covered up by the cloud, they were told to return. There was work to be done. Why are you just gazing into heaven? The Lord who has been taken up to heaven will return in like manner. In other words, hey, wake up. You have seen Him go. Now you know the message is clear. He will not appear to you again just like what He had been doing in the past 40 days. The message is clear. He was visibly taken up before them and received by the cloud to symbolically show that He will not return to you anymore until He returns to judge the world. Instead, He will be present by His Spirit. He has told you so. So go get yourself ready for that day when the Spirit will come. Meanwhile, there is work to do. Don't stand here gazing up to heaven. See? So you see here that the apostles now had to return. So they returned to the upper room in Jerusalem. It obviously was a room in a house belonging to one of the members. And it has been suggested that it was John Mark's house. But whoever's house it was, the point is that they often met there, and probably the Last Supper was held there in that upper room. And we note two points under the first section. First, we see that the people who met were committed believers gathered in regular prayer. Then the second point we want to note is that they were united in singleness of purpose, verse 14. So let us look at each point in turn under this section, the necessity of prayer. These were members, or rather believers, who were committed to pray. They had been in the habit of gathering regularly in prayer. From the way it is described, you know that this was not the first time that they were gathered in prayer. It's described in a matter-of-fact way, showing to us that this was a regular practice. And straight away, it shows to us the spirituality of this group of people. The Lord, while on earth, had set the pattern for them. He regularly prayed with them and for them, and He regularly withdrew Himself to be quiet to pray. And so the disciples have been nurtured in the habit of prayer. Someone has said that prayer is our life breath, our spiritual life breath. And just as breathing is so important to us, as we all know, the moment breathing stops, we have problems and our life may be cut short, we may die. So breathing has to continue. So it is our life breath, and if your breathing is well and regular, then it is an indication that your health is good. And so also, the church should regularly be in prayer. It is the spiritual thermometer measuring how healthy the group of people are. So on this occasion, who were present? We know that there were the 12 apostles. They are mentioned by name so that we know it's exactly... the 11 apostles, because Judas has already died. And we know exactly who they are. And we do not have to go through all the names, because many of them are familiar to us. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas. But we need to comment on two or three names. Bartholomew and Matthew. Now, the Bartholomew is actually the other name for Nathaniel. So don't get... be surprised. Suddenly Nathaniel is not there, but he's replaced by Bartholomew. And we know how it is that a person can have many names. In certain cultures, we know that there is the home name at home. The family will call you by a certain name, such as Tukia, Kaukia, Atia, or something like that. But you have a formal name outside, you see. And then when you go to school, you have another name, perhaps, you see. So when you are introduced to people outside, you wouldn't be called Atiya or Atiya or what, you know, but you will be given a name. But when you go to school, your formal name will be spelled out, see? So a person can have more than one name. And here Nathaniel had the other name Bartholomew, which is used here. And then we are told there, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. Now, who is this Simon the Zealot? We know Peter has been mentioned, so Simon Peter was different from this Simon the Zealot. Now, Simon the Zealot is also mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, and he is called the Zealot because in those days there was a group of Jews who had covenanted together. They have sworn to be blood brothers, to overthrow the Romans. They were really radical people, and this particular Matthew happened to have been a member of this secret society before, this group of people, the Zealots. The Jews had bound themselves as sworn brothers to overthrow the Romans. And when he was converted, he washed his hands clean. He had no more dealings with this group of Zealots. He was now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he continued to be called Simon the Zealot to distinguish himself from Simon Peter. Then you note that there is the name of a person by the name of James, the son of Alphaeus, before that. Now, if you look at our version, the New King James Version of the Bible, the son in italics showing that it's not in the original, it's added in to make sense. So James of Alphaeus? Alphaeus is not the name of a place. If you say James of Kuala Lumpur, James of Jerusalem, people can understand. But here, James of Alphaeus, the name of a person, you see. So you have to put down a brother of or son of, see. And in the particular translation adopted, the common way of saying it is the son of. But scholars should tell us that by comparison with other the Gospels, other account of the names, we have to say that it, the brother of would make better sense. Judas, the son of James. He should be Judas, the brother of James. We are referring to Judas now, not James. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, the brother of James. So you mustn't translate exactly the same way as James, the son of Alphaeus, but Judas should be Judas, the brother of James, then it makes better sense. And this Judas was also known as Thaddeus in in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 18. So there were the 11 apostles, the special chosen disciples of Jesus Christ, who were acting as leaders of the group at the moment. And present were also many women, as you can see in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. So there appeared to be a number of women who were different from the women mentioned after that. Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So there was the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then the brothers, the half-brothers of the Lord. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Then later on, Mary married Joseph and had other children. And those brothers of his, half-brothers of his, did not believe in him when he was alive. But after the Lord's death and resurrection, everything fell into place. They had lived together with the Lord, growing up in the same family. They have seen firsthand his life and his sayings. But while he was alive, they somehow couldn't quite bring themselves to believe in him. They despised him, often jeering him, egging him to do things, perform miracles and things like that. You see? And it just goes to show that sometimes it's more difficult to convince those in our own family of the truth. Somehow familiarity breeds contempt. It's easier to preach to those who are outside. They are more ready to listen to us. The Lord himself says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and his own country. Often a prophet is honored elsewhere, but in his own home and in his own country, he's not honored. Sad to say, often we wait until it's too late, the prophet is taken away from us. Then we realize how valuable a person he was in our midst. See? So that was the situation. So the moment the Lord died and was resurrected, all that they have heard and seen of the Lord Jesus Christ somehow came into place. The jigsaw puzzle came together and they became thoroughly convinced that he was who he claimed himself to be. That he was the Son of God who had come to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God, so that he could truly be the Son of God and he could truly be the Son of Man. Two natures which are distinct but in one person. They came to believe that he was who he claimed himself to be, the Messiah, the promised Savior, the Savior mentioned in the Old Testament. The prophets had foretold the coming of this Savior. He was that man. They became so convinced that they were now together with the other disciples praying. You can imagine, on the one hand, there was this tinge of remorse that they had not valued him more than they had. They must have been remorseful over the hard things they said to their half-brother. And what a great privilege to have the Son of God come and live in their own family. What a wonderful, amazing blessing. And yet, they have allowed that to be missed. Friends, don't allow the spiritual privileges that you have to go to waste. And one day, you come to regret it. You have the chance to hear God's word. You have the chance of interacting with Christians. You have the chance of benefiting from the age-old tradition of the evangelical reformed teaching. Don't allow all this to go to waste. Don't allow the opportunities of benefiting from all this to be taken away from you. One day you will regret it and it will be too late. So we can imagine the half-brothers of the Lord must have this tinge of regret that they treated their half-brothers so hard and they were so disrespectful to the Son of God who was living in their midst. And they came to realize what a great privilege they had experienced and yet they have not valued it. That regret must have made them feel so remorseful, so ashamed of themselves. At the same time, they knew that the Lord had been gracious to them, not judging them, not dealing with them as their sins deserve, allowing them the opportunity to come to faith. And at last they have come to faith. And they now honored the Lord for who he was, no more just as their equal, but their Lord, their Savior. Their hearts must be full of thanksgiving, full of the spirit of praise and worship. We can imagine that these brothers gathered in that spirit. Okay? And this were not all. The 11 apostles, Mary the mother of the Lord, together with a number of women, plus the half-brothers of the Lord. And you can imagine, there were others present making a total of about 120 people. When this church is full, it's hardly quite 100 people. Imagine at that time, the core of that first church was about 120. We are told this in verse 15. Okay? And what were they doing? They were regularly getting together in prayer. Look at how it is described. This all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued, which means they have been doing this often. Now they got together, continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication. So they were in prayer, and that leads us to the second point. They were united in purpose. They did not come whenever they liked. They rather felt that they wanted to come. It was their duty and it was their privilege. Duty in the sense that is commanded by the Lord. We should regularly be in prayer, in private, as well as together with the Lord's people. Why in private? It is a spiritual discipline. The Lord tells us, don't show off your prayer like the Pharisees. Go shut your door and your Father who knows in secret will reward you accordingly. So it is right for us to cultivate our spiritual life by regular secret prayer. That is why it is good to have so-called quiet time where you read a portion of scripture and then you pray based on what you have read. Commit your day into God's hand. Pray for your immediate family. Pray for your relatives. Pray for the church. And as the circle widens, you discover your prayer will just be flowing naturally from your heart. You wouldn't be finding it a drudgery anymore once it is a habit cultivated. But you must not only have private prayer, you must also regularly gather together in corporate prayer with God's people. And this is because the Lord has commanded that as well. Don't be like those who are in a bad habit of not gathering together. You must regularly gather together regularly. Hebrews chapter 14 verse 24. And we are told that in the gospel that the Lord will bless where two or more are gathered in His name. Matthew chapter 18. So we know that when two or more are gathered in the Lord's name, His particular presence will be with us. It follows therefore that we should value that time of prayer together. Now straight away, if private prayer is encouraged and corporate prayer is encouraged, straight away it speaks to us and it helps us to assess ourselves. How has your spiritual life been? Have you spent time in private prayer daily? We are not asking you to spend 1 hour in prayer each day. No. Just spend 10 minutes, 15 minutes reading your Bible for 5 minutes and praying for 5 minutes. Have you spent your days like that? Such that you can say prayer is really your spiritual life breath? Then the other question that you need to ask, if you really have been praying in private, how is it that you don't show it in gathering in corporate prayer? May I be bold enough to venture this suggestion that you are not regular in corporate prayer because you are not regular in private prayer. Because you are not in the habit of private prayer, therefore corporate prayer doesn't come naturally to you and it does not come as a pleasure to you. So we must understand that prayer is a duty, but it is also a privilege. How good it is to gather with God's people. How good it is to together be united in one accord, bringing our petitions to the Lord. And see what they were doing. They were united with one heart. Verse 14, this all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were united in purpose. They really want to storm the kingdom of heaven. They want to come and take hold of the doors, the gates of heaven, and say, Lord, open up. Lord, hear our prayers. Together they were going to do that. You see? So it is a privilege, it is a duty. And it just shows to us the importance of prayer. If we want the church to be a powerhouse, to be used by God, then there must be corporate prayer. And if the church has accomplished some degree of success, so called. God has blessed, obviously, in some degree. You are happy, no doubt, if you are a true believer. Oh, the church has managed to accomplish certain work done this year. Look at this past year. What has been done? You see, well, God has been with us. We are happy to hear that. But can you not see that you have not been in the picture throughout? You were not among those who were involved. Your contribution, if anything, has been extremely minimal. Where were you? See, where were you? And if the church has been used by God to some degree, what if you had contributed your share? What if you had been present? How much more blessing there would have been? And you discover, therefore, that this searches our hearts out. We have to ask ourselves, do we really mean business with God? Do we really want God to bless us? Do we want the church to prosper? See? It's no good just paying lip service. We can engage in holy talks. From now on, make up your mind. Don't say anything holy to anybody in the church. When you're sitting down having your meals or when you're gathered for a drink, make up your mind. Don't say any holy things unless you're sincere and you show your sincerity by being present in the corporate prayer meeting of the church. Otherwise, don't talk about the Lord will do this, the Lord will do that, see, and using pious words like, oh, you know, pray about it and so on. Don't talk about holy things when you don't mean business with God. Okay? And we can be more free, more genuine, if we have shown our sincerity by coming to God together with other believers in humble supplication, knowing that we are weak, left to ourselves. We need God to bless us. It is not just mere human effort carrying out the Great Commission. We must have God's power in us. Unless the Lord builds up His house, those who labor will labor in vain. Do you not believe that? If you do, why not gather together with other believers? Together we storm the gates of heaven. We shake the gates and say, Lord, please be with us. Give us children, otherwise we die. We are referring to spiritual children, of course, you see. So the necessity of prayer is seen here by the group of committed people gathered together and their single-mindedness in prayer. Then we come to the second section, the necessity of order in the life of the church, verse 15 to verse 26. And again, we consider two points. First, the necessity of replacing Judas Iscariot. Now, why was it that Judas Iscariot had to be replaced so that there will be exactly 12 apostles? Subsequently, you discover that when an apostle died, he was not replaced. That is strange. And from when did that start occurring? We discover that it was Pentecost. 10 days later, when Pentecost arrived, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, just like the Lord promised, they were empowered by the Lord to carry out the Great Commission. From Pentecost onwards, a new age began, the age of the Gospel. The Gospel began to go to many nations. From that age onwards, the Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled. And since it is the age of fulfillment, we do not have to have Old Testament symbols anymore. And when we have the 12 apostles, the number 12 was an Old Testament symbol. And you discover that this point in time was that we are considering was so near to Pentecost, but it was still not yet Pentecost. It followed that officially, the period, the time we are considering now, is actually before Pentecost. That means officially it is still in the Old Testament period. See? And therefore the symbol 12 apostles was necessary. And why that was necessary becomes clear when we consider other parts of the Bible. Now you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Remember that Revelation 21 is a symbolic book. It is a book of prophecy full of symbolism. And although not all the teaching in this book clear, simple and straightforward. Nevertheless, the main thing taught in this book are clear. The main things are clear because this is a book of revelation from God. So look at Revelation chapter 21, and starting from verse 9 onwards, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So this is the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we know that the heavenly Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ, which means that it is made up of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put in other words, this is the Church of Jesus Christ, consisting of all the believers that belong to God. All the elect from both the Old Testament period and the New Testament period. The complete number of God's chosen people. They will be safe in heaven on the last day. And it's being pictured by this city that was cubic in size. And in verse 12 we read, "Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west." Then verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So what you see here is, the city was cubic in shape, same length, same width, same height. So you imagine the picture of a city descending from God. And this cubic city represented all God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ. And all God's people include those who were chosen by God in the Old Testament, as well as those chosen by God in the New Testament. Okay? And the city, part of it was above ground. It has 12 gates, 3 on each side, north, south, east and west. And the names of the 12 tribes were written, which shows to us that visibly above ground, what can be seen were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That means all God's people are represented. It does not mean that all the Jews in the Old Testament are saved. No. But rather, all those who are saved, who are chosen by God, are represented by the names of the 12 tribes. Okay? The majority of the Jews died in unbelief. They are not saved. But there were those among them, the remnant, who believed in God, who believed in the coming Savior. They were the special chosen people of God, the elect. They were saved by grace through faith in the coming Savior. And they are represented by the 12 names of the tribes. Okay? Then the foundation, the part that is below ground, as John was shown the city, he noticed that the names of the 12 apostles were written there to show that this city stood firmly on the apostles representing all those chosen by God in the New Testament. So together, Old Testament believers and New Testament believers form the complete city, the Bride of Jesus Christ. So the number 12 in the number of apostles was symbolic to show the full number of God's chosen people in the New Testament. Just like the number 12, the 12 tribes in the Old Testament represent all God's chosen people in the Old Testament age. Okay? Now, back to the book of Acts. Why must Judas be replaced so that there would be exactly 12 apostles? He was replaced in order to show that the full number of God's chosen people will be saved. They will be in God's kingdom. So it was symbolic in nature. And the symbol was necessary because it was before the day of Pentecost. Officially, it was still the Old Testament age. Then from Pentecost onwards, when an apostle died, he did not have to be replaced. In fact, a new apostle was chosen to show that the gospel was now specially going to the Gentiles. Paul was chosen as an apostle born out of due time. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? So you understand now the necessity of replacing Judas. And who was chosen? Matthias was chosen. And he was chosen by the casting of lots. And again, this was the Old Testament method of choosing people. After that, the casting of lots was no more used. Okay? So the choosing of the apostle was also by the Old Testament method. So all in all, you know now the necessity of replacing Judas to show that God intends to have all his chosen people saved. And that was symbolized by the 12 apostles. Then the second point that we want to note are the qualifications needed for this person who was to replace Judas. And we are told in verse 21 of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, we are told in verse 21, therefore of this man who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The qualifications are very rigid. And there were sufficient men present to fulfill those qualifications. And those qualifications, as you can see, cannot be fulfilled today. They cannot be fulfilled at all. What were these qualifications? The person chosen must have been with us from the baptism of John until the Lord was taken up to heaven. So no others can be chosen. And that person must not only have been with us throughout this period, he must also have seen the resurrected Lord. See? Now today, can you find anyone to fulfill such qualifications? You can't. And therefore, there are no more apostles around today. You talk about the apostle Paul, who was appointed later out of due time. But remember, the apostle Paul also saw the risen Lord. The Lord appeared to him as a bright light on the road to Damascus. And the Lord spoke to him by a voice that was obviously the Lord's. The Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See? And subsequently, the Lord met with him a number of times. And it appears from the writing of the apostle Paul that he spent about 3 years in Arabia and obviously conferring with the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us that the Lord's Supper was, as he received from the Lord, he was passing on to the church in Corinth. So he was obviously being instructed by the Lord. In the book of Acts, when he was in Athens, he was quite downcast. The Lord appeared to him and reassured him that the Lord has many people in that city. Okay? So the Apostle Paul actually have met with the risen Lord. Today, nobody can claim that. And in order to be a replacement apostle, like Matthias, you must have been with the other apostles from the baptism of John until the Lord's ascension. And furthermore, you must have seen the risen Lord. Okay? So what we are saying is that there is no more apostles today. It's simply impossible to have apostles because no one can fulfill these qualifications. And furthermore, the purpose of filling the empty office left by Judas, the purpose of it is over, because it was to make up the number 12 to symbolize all God's chosen people in the New Testament up to the point of Pentecost. Beyond Pentecost, there is no need anymore for any apostles to be replaced. So for all this reason, we conclude that there are no more apostles today. Anyone who claims himself to be an apostle is an imposter. Don't listen to him. Okay? So, what may we draw? What lesson may we draw out of the appointment of Matthias? The lesson we should draw is that there should be order in the church in preparation to serving him. The gathered apostles knew that it was necessary for proper order. There must be 12 apostles leading the early church, the first church, and later on other elders were appointed as the apostles gradually phased out. One by one they died, but other elders were appointed. But they were not apostles, you see. So the apostles knew that things must be done in an orderly manner. And order in the church is clearly a thing that is emphasized in the Bible. And I would like you to be thoroughly convinced of this truth. See? Because some people simply have the wrong idea of what the church should be. They think that the church is up to you. You just run the church as you like. No, you don't have constitution, you don't have membership, you don't have proper church order. It is not right altogether. Where did you get that idea in the first place? What sort of church background are you from to have that sort of idea that the church should be loose, there should be no constitution, no membership, no baptism, no church discipline? Who tells you that? Who taught you? Now, get rid of those wrong ideas. Make sure that if you really are a true believer, you want to submit to the Lord's way. God's work must be done in God's way. And God's way is that the church must be properly ordered. This is what we learn from this passage. And to convince ourselves that the church must be properly ordered, we come to see the teaching found in other portions of the Bible. We come to this 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look for yourself in that passage and see what it says there. We are told these things, starting from verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the crown of the truth. Timothy was given clear instruction by the Apostle Paul that in Ephesus he must set the church in order. And how, as you read on, you discover that qualifications of elders and deacons are given, how they are to be appointed, are taught to him, and what to do with various categories or groups of people are mentioned, are taught in 1 Timothy. So you are left without doubt that the apostle intended the order of the church to be of primary importance if you want to serve the Lord effectively. Then in Titus, turn next to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus was left by the apostle in Crete. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, he writes this: "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And he went on to give the qualifications of the elder of the church. So all in all, what we want to say is that from Acts chapter 1, the passage which we are studying, in which Matthias was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, we learn not only the negative lesson that there are no more apostles today, therefore all claims of apostleship are just not true, we must reject such teaching, but equally there is the positive teaching that we must see here the necessity of the church being properly ordered. The church must be organized in the way that God intended. There must be proper membership. There must be those who are qualified to hold office. There must be proper church discipline. There must be set times of worship, set times for meetings, and so on. That is what is being taught in this passage. So we have covered two sections, the necessity of prayer and the necessity of order in the church. Together, these 2 points show to us that God's normal way of the Great Commission being carried out is by Christians praying and by Christians who are organized properly as a church, bringing the gospel to others. That is the normal way, that there is a properly organized group of Christians who are in regular prayer and they bring the gospel to others. Show me another way of serving the Lord. Show me from the Bible that there is another way, a different way that is honored by the Lord. And I will tell you that you will have difficulty finding another way. See, the Bible shows to us, the New Testament clearly shows to us, that believers must be gathered together, covenant together, ordered as a proper church. And out from the setting of the local church, prayer is conducted, and the gospel is brought out. Now remember, all this was in the context of the Lord promising the power of the Spirit and the carrying out of the Great Commission. Don't talk about carrying out the Great Commission if you do not want the power of the Spirit. And don't talk about the power of the Spirit if you do not want to be involved in the life of the local church. See? Does that not make sense? See? It's hard teaching, but it is true teaching. It is teaching that's drawn out of this passage of Scripture. It is confirmed by other portions of Scripture. So what more have you to say? The right thing to do is to submit to the truth, to the teaching of Scripture. So by way of closing, let us apply this to ourselves. Firstly, this passage helps you to understand why, as a church, we focus on the local church more than on the activities of para-church organizations. Christians, well-meaning Christians, gifted Christians, zealous Christians organize special meetings elsewhere, inviting churches to announce their meetings, but we never put up their announcement on our notice board because we don't believe that that is the right way to serve the Lord. They may be well-meaning, they may be sincere, they may be very gifted, but the point is they are out of God's will. They are just doing things in their own way. And we who understand the importance of the local church will focus only on the local church. That is why we don't encourage Bible study outside. See? We don't encourage mass evangelism outside. We don't encourage attending the Alpha course elsewhere. No, the church is sufficient. And the church is more than enough for a committed believer. More than enough. You will be kept so busy. See? We don't need special theological course, special meetings elsewhere, special Bible studies elsewhere. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That is why if you attend all the meetings of the church, you are already so busy. You have to really find where you fit in the life of the church, in order that you may be effectively used. So the second thing that we learn is that this helps you to understand why you must be involved in the life of the local church. Corporate prayer and submission to biblical church order are the essentials to carrying out the Great Commission. We are all so concerned about carrying out the Great Commission. Are we not? And if we are, then what is the biblical way? The biblical way is that we become committed to the life of the local church and from the local church be involved in the corporate prayer. Make sure you come for the prayer meeting. Every Sunday it is announced at 10 o'clock there is a prayer meeting. If you are absent once or twice, we understand. Things hold us up. But if you are a member of the church and you don't attend the corporate prayer meeting of the church, something is wrong. You're failing in your duty as a member. It is important that we come and pray. Then from praying, we bring the gospel out. And as we bring the gospel out, we bring back the people we have met to God in prayer. So we pray, we preach, and we preach and we pray. And in that way, God will advance His kingdom and make us effective in the carrying out of the Great Commission. And finally, this passage will help you understand the need of hearing the gospel and the need for the church to pray for you before you are saved. This point comes across from different angles in the Bible. This morning, from our preaching, we see it coming across. This evening, we see it coming across again. Anyone, you find out, anyone who professes to be a believer, you examine the person's life. He came to faith only because another Christian or a group of Christians elsewhere have brought the gospel to him. And then when you examine deeper, often without your realizing it, Christians have been praying for you. God heard their prayer because that is God's way. God does not want Christians just to preach without prayer. Then Christians will rely on their own cleverness, on their own zeal. See? And claim the credit for themselves in saving souls, when actually God wants us only to be used as instruments, and then God is the one who saves. So So when we pray, we are showing forth our need to, for God to bless the efforts. Otherwise, there will be no fruit. And when fruit comes in, we give God all the glory. We know that it is God who has saved. So now you have been given a glimpse of the inner workings of salvation. You see now why it is that Christians must bring the gospel to you. You see now why Christians have to pray for you. Otherwise, you will not be saved. Okay? So let us now be thankful that there are Christians who take the trouble to bring the gospel to us. Let us be thankful that there are Christians who take it upon themselves to pray for you, that you may be saved. And it is now up to you to turn to the Lord, to seek His mercy. May God save souls.